Dear God, we thank you for your word. Please enliven our minds and open our hearts to hear it. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, this is the third week of our series looking at tough questions. And like last week, we will have a question time afterwards, after people have had a chance to grab a cup of tea or coffee or just a biscuit. Up the back, there are bits of paper. There are also pencils to write on those bits of paper. And if there are any questions that you particularly have, but maybe which you don't want to ask aloud in front of the people when the collection bags are around, you can just write in there, put it in the bag. Straightforward. Anyway, today's question that we're looking at is this question of, is it all true? And that's what we're thinking about. And I could think of no better place to start with than this book here, The Da Vinci Code. I resisted reading The Da Vinci Code for as long as I could. It's not my sort of book. Maybe it's your sort of book, murder mystery, page turner. Anyway, it's not mine. It is my book, not my sort of book. Anyway, not only that, I don't like feeling like I have to read something or watch something or listen to something just because it's popular. But I am only human and a Christian. And in the end, I found I could only hold out for about 2 and a bit years before, when I was up doing stuff with uni students in Newcastle. I had a few spare mornings and lying in bed in someone else's house, compelled by urges bigger than just my own, I dragged myself through it. And it is a silly book. It is a silly book, honestly. And no historian gives it any credence whatsoever. But what struck me was how in this book, after a lot of goofy stuff about the sacred feminine and about how old people with masks on in a circle watching other old people have sex, is this high point of spirituality, builds up and up until you get this one scene where you've got the two male characters who school the female character on how Jesus and Mary Magdalene hooked up and had kids. Not to spoil it for you, but it turns out she's one of the descendants of them. How the church has intensely worked to disempower women. And how it was only during the time of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century that it was decided to take the Jesus that everyone knew and liked, who was just a bloke, and turn him into, like, God. And this is this great unveiling moment of the book. And there's this bit that's said by one of the male characters. He says, because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status to a god, almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death, there were thousands of documents already existing, chronicling him as a mortal man. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. Teabing paused, eyeing Sophie. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellishing those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Now, this is some goofy ahistorical nonsense. And this goofy ahistorical nonsense sold something like 40 million copies. And around the same time as it dropped, in 2003, there was a slurry of other books and things of the same ilk. Not to be outdone, the Discovery Channel, in this multi-million dollar documentary, claimed they'd found Jesus' tomb and there was DNA evidence proving his remains were there. You had someone like former Bishop John Shelby Spong saying that virtually everything you know about Jesus has been made up. And then afterwards, we've had the New Atheists, who leave the impression that we know almost nothing about Jesus, and even if he lived at all, which would be problematic for Orthodox Christianity. But all of this poses a serious challenge to the claim at the front of Luke's Gospel, which was read out for us, where Luke, at the foremost, in the first century, in the opening paragraph of his book, says that this is serious stuff that he is writing about, and it's based on what eyewitnesses saw. Let me read it to you again. He said, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of those things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of what you have believed." So, who is right? Luke, in his claim that this Jesus stuff comes from eyewitnesses, and as a gospel writer, he's carefully investigated everything from the beginning? Or are the skeptics right, that we really don't know much about Jesus, and that is, if he even lived at all? That is the question that we're going to think about this morning. And I want to lay out a few things that I reckon everyone ought to know. Whether you're a believer or a skeptic or an inquirer, these are things that you need to know about the history of Jesus and the Gospels in particular. Now, like last week, this really is scraping the surface. This is going to be pretty shallow, actually, even though it may feel like it goes for a long time. But what I'm not going to do this morning is I'm not going to give a complete defense of every historical or theological or psychological or anthropological detail in the Bible. If you want that, there is a bookstore up the back. And I've got some other books here. I am not going to give a nuanced description of genre and hermeneutics and how they fit into this category of truth. Instead, I just want to say two things, and hopefully they will be a bit of kindling that will start you thinking, if this is stuff that you haven't thought about much before, and hopefully build your confidence and whet your appetite for a bit of sweet Bible honey. And what I want to say is that it is all true, pretty much, and that it is applied truth. And I think those points are there on the front of the newsletter. But that's what we're going to talk about briefly. It goes for a while, but it's fairly brief. Or at least it's superficial, even if it's not brief. So firstly then, I want to say it is all true, pretty much. Let me explain. So last time I was at Friends, being the ambassador of Anglicanism to their grade 10 RE class, one of the kids asked me this very question. It's a great question, which is, do you think that the Bible is all true? And I said, sort of. And I explained that the Bible is filled with all sorts of different writings. So in the Bible, you've got poems. You've got people writing about how sad they are, people writing about how happy they are, people writing about how much they are thankful to God in the Psalms. You've got erotic poetry in the Song of Solomon. You've got apocalyptic literature, you've got proverbs on how to live, and all of these sorts of writings don't really fit in with this description of true. So for instance, how is an erotic poem true or not? Or how is a psalm about how sad someone is true or not? Like, it's not really about true or false with those. And so that's why I said it's pretty much true. But it's not all just assertions about God. But what I said was, if you're asking whether I think the Bible measures up when it comes to describing who God is, who we are, and how to know him, then I am absolutely convinced that the Bible is true. And that's what you get in a nutshell with Luke chapter 1, and it's with the historicity of the New Testament that I want to spend the time thinking about it this morning. What you have there is a statement of historical fact, and I want to say five things that lead me to believe it's true. And the first one really is the bulk of the time. If you think this is hard at 10 o'clock, think about how hard it was to get through at 8 o'clock in the morning. So five things, and the first one I want to say is the longest, and it's a simple point, which is that the things that we read about Jesus in the Bible, in the New Testament, they're not only found in the New Testament. There are non-Christian sources that confirm the basic information that we find here. It's by a happy accident of history that Jesus is actually mentioned in a whole bunch of non-Christian texts from the century after him. And that's maybe nowhere near as likely as you would think it is, because Jesus ended up founding the world's largest religion. But in his day, he hardly created a blip on the radar of the Roman Empire. So people in Galilee loved him, and lots of people in Jerusalem were fond of him. But outside of that little part of the world, he was largely unknown. And so it is actually quite surprising that anyone who wasn't a Christian actually wrote about him. But we have 11 different references to Jesus from the pens of those who weren't Christians. And there are two that are most important. The ancient historian Tacitus and the first century Jewish historian Josephus. Tacitus is the most significant and greatest of the ancient Roman historians. And if you know anything about ancient Rome, about Caligula or Nero, it's because of Tacitus. Or it's because your history teacher read Tacitus and you got it from your history teacher. In AD 114, he wrote this about Jesus. He said, "Christians derived their name from a man called Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius was executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And this deadly superstition, thus checked for the moment, broke out afresh not only in Judea, the first source of the evil," and I love this description of Rome, he says, "but also spread into the city of Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular." So from Tacitus, you get that Jesus was the Christ. It confirms details about his execution under Pontius Pilate. But that's not all. You get the other one from Josephus. Josephus mentions Jesus twice and confirms a bunch of details about his life, that he was a famous teacher, that he was known to be a healer, that he was executed by crucifixion at the exact times the Gospels say, and that he also had a brother named James, who was also executed some years later. And all of this from the pens of people who weren't Christians. Now, I think I wouldn't be exaggerating if I said that Jesus' existence, his reputation as a teacher and a healer, his execution under Pontius Pilate, and the fact that afterwards his disciples thought that he was the risen Christ are facts and accepted by virtually everyone who is a professional ancient historian at every university around the world. This basic information is true. It's historically recognised. And on this, John Dixon, the Australian historian and writer, did a small experiment back Christmas 2001. He Facebooked and tweeted a little challenge about people who deny the existence of Jesus. And he said, "I will eat a page of my Bible if anyone can find a single professor of ancient history, classics, or New Testament in a real accredited university anywhere in the world who thinks Jesus didn't live." And apparently, he said afterwards, he was just having fun and he was bored one afternoon. And what he didn't realise was that his comment would be on-tweeted. John Safran, who is on Triple J and on, I don't know, I think he's doing something, ABC, isn't he? He picked it up and on-tweeted it. And over the following weeks, it reached tens of thousands of people. And over the following weeks, then, John Dixon had a ton of skeptics chime in and try to answer his challenge, so that he began to feel like he would have to eat a page of his Bible. But here's the thing. It's been a long time since then, and he's had a professor of psychology proposed, a professor of German language proposed, a professor of folklore, a professor of philosophy, but no ancient history lecturer proposed who denies that Jesus lived. And it's because there isn't one. And which is why it's weird when in The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, he writes, a serious historical case can be made that Jesus never lived at all. And then he gives this example, which sounds impressive, as has been said by G.A. Wells of London University. But what he doesn't stop to tell you is that G.A. Wells at London University is actually a professor of German language there. He's not a historian, he's not a theologian or a biblical scholar of any kind. He is a German language professor, and which is why it seems a little disingenuous, like grabbing at straws, to put forward someone from an irrelevant discipline as someone who helps you prove that Jesus never lived. But it's not just this history stuff about other sources mentioning him. It's that a whole slew of other things are put forward that strengthen the case that Jesus actually lived, that we can know about these things. You've got archaeology supporting the Gospels, and also the Gospels are early. They were written not that long after Jesus lived. So whereas the earliest biography of Muhammad turned up something like 125 years after his death, or the earliest source of knowledge about the Buddha turned up 350 years after his death, or the earliest source of information about the Emperor Tiberius turned up in Tacitus 80 years after his death. The latest text in the New Testament is earlier than the best text we have for Tiberius, to say nothing about Buddha or Muhammad. The New Testament is early. We have exactly the sort of evidence that you would expect if the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels were true. And all of this means that you can trust what Luke said. That this stuff was true from the beginning. That we may know with certainty the things that we've been taught. You can trust the Gospels. Here's the thing, you can commit yourself to believe the Bible intelligently, historically. You can trust it, you can accept what it says, and you can lay yourself open to it, to be shaped by it. It is true. These things that we learn about who God is, who we are, and how we can know him in Jesus are historically factual, and you can trust them. Which brings me then to my second point, after that brief musical interlude, which is, and I just want to say this briefly, it is applied truth. The thing is that none of this really means anything unless you're actually going to put it into practice. It is subjectively true. It is existentially true. The Bible is described as the sword of the Spirit. The thing is, if you never take the sword out of its scabbard, it is useless to you. The Bible is the way by which Jesus exerts his lordship over your life. And Martin Luther said, you may as well quit reading and hearing the word of God and give it to the devil if you don't desire to live according to it. It is given. This stuff is historically true. But if you lock it up in a historic cabinet and do nothing about it, you've misunderstood what it's for. And it's what Paul shows us in that passage to Timothy, about how it's given so that God can correct and teach and rebuke and train us in righteousness. It's going to teach you about who God is. It's a map to live by, to guide you. And if you go along in life and you slip away from it, it's going to rebuke you. It's going to lead you back to God. So you won't be driving around in circles in a paddock. It's going to correct you and train you in righteousness. It is true, but it's true to be a light to your path, to actually teach you practically how to live. so that you can say things like the psalm writer who says to God, he says, I seek you with all my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Praise to you, O Lord. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. It is true so that you can live by it, so it can be applied to your life. So, that's all I wanted to say. It's all true, and it's also applied truth. One of the good things about the Da Vinci Code is it raised lots of historical issues. And that's where, as Christians, we can know the most. But the problem with the Da Vinci Code is it also just stirred up a lot of uncertainty about the history of Jesus. And I think, as an example, last night we were talking about how I was going to be preaching on how, on is the Bible all true? And my son Ezekiel said, no, of course it's not. I said, what? And he said, no, because later on they added things to about Jesus, and they changed it later on, which was kind of a surprise to me, because it's not how I've explained it to him before. And I remember as well with someone close to me, after they'd read the book, I said, well, what did you think about it? And they said, well, I don't know. And I said, this is stuff about the history of Jesus. And he said, well, you think this stuff about it. Dan Brown says this stuff. None of us can actually know what happened with Jesus. Thing is, we can know. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm saying we can go through every single verse of the Bible or every historical thing and prove that it happened. And even if we could, people would still find reasons not to believe in it. Social reasons, personal reasons. But the bottom line is that the history is on the side of the Gospels. And the next time some skeptical thing pops up on the news or in the newspaper, just take a deep breath and realize it is just the latest in a long line of things reported amidst sensationalist journalism, and come back to Luke chapter 1, his claim, which we can verify to an extent. We can trust that he went through and studied everything from the beginning, and that this stuff about Jesus comes from eyewitnesses. You can trust the Gospels. It is all true. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, this is a lot of stuff to think about. We pray that if this is new stuff, that it would begin a conversation that would continue to reflect on the historicity of your son, that he came into this world, he taught, he healed, he died, and he rose again. Father, we thank you that we can trust this. And Father, please continue to shape us by it and to live our lives under your truth. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.